We're now beginning Colossians chapter 3, and the material here is a bit easier than that which we've covered, and so we can go a bit faster. Paul gets into a lot of application, and so chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. An important understanding, things above are not simply spiritual realities divorced from the things below, but rather they're above only in the sense that they're the values and purposes for the will of God, the one above us, for all of us here below on the earth. So keep seeking the things that are above. And then he continues, where Christ, still in verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And because he's at the right hand of God, he can now exercise his authority and bring the things above into the realm below. In other words, into the reality of our daily lives. And of course, as we've been raised up and seated with him, we can exercise authority in his name and work together with him towards the flourishing of human life as things above invade the realm below as we labor to extend his kingdom. As an aside, while we're speaking about authority, you know that in the New Testament, the word most frequently used for a believer is the word saint. I think the word Christian is only used twice, if I remember correctly. But we're described as saints, and we've often said that a saint is a holy one, which is true. But when a Jew would read that word, immediately his mind would spring back to Daniel 7, one of the great kind of Everest peaks in the Old Testament, where you remember it says, the saints of the Most High shall inherit the kingdom. It uses the word saints. That's perhaps the most important use of the word in the Old Testament. That's why the mind of a Jew, when he heard the word saint, would go back to this phrase in Daniel 7, the saints of the Most High shall inherit the kingdom. In other words, they'll exercise authority. And that's why also in Daniel, remember, in Daniel chapter 12, it says that the saints will shine as the stars. And Paul picks that up in Philippians 3, where he speaks of us as shining as the stars. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where you remember the astral bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are said to govern the times and the seasons on the earth. They're heavenly powers. So when as saints, okay, when we're described as saints, we are those who are inheriting a kingdom, okay, and we are those shining as stars because we're exercising in that kingdom heavenly governance and authority on behalf of the Lord himself. And that's why when you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you get to the throne of God in Revelation, which is mentioned about 32 times, in half of those references, approximately half, we are sharing the throne because the saints of the Most High shall inherit a kingdom and exercise authority. Then Paul continues that thought in verse 1 of seeking the things above in verse 2, and he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And as I said, in setting our minds on the things above, we're not escaping from the world, but rather discovering the will of God for the world. And the things above and the things on the earth is a contrast that's close to what Paul describes in Galatians as the spheres of the flesh and of the spirit. And all this is very different from the Jewish mysticism, another tongue twister, that the Judaizers in chapter 2 were advocating, claiming to be super spiritual and believing that the only really important things were intangible spiritual realities and heavenly visions. And Paul says that's nonsense. We're seeking the things above, we're setting our minds on things above, because there we discover God's will and God's purpose for the things below, as the powers above are getting into the realm below, getting into the earth through the proclamation of the good news. And then verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And O'Brien points out, and it's a great contrast, the contrast that Paul sets up here in this little phrase, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God," is a contrast because natural death means being hidden in the earth, while dying with Christ means being hidden in God. And that's a beautiful way of describing verse 3. Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed," in other words, our life is no longer under the control of the principalities and powers, but Jesus is now the sphere and the source of our life. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, and will be revealed as the new humanity, as those who are in the image of Jesus, the truly human one. And the word revealed that was used in verse 4 twice means to manifest, to show, to shine on, to become visible, or simply to appear. And it's used frequently in the New Testament, and is the word used in Mark 16:9 of Jesus appearing to Mary, revealing himself to Mary in the garden after the resurrection. However, in Paul's writings, it's very close, this word is very close to the other word he uses, apocalypto, from which we get our English word apocalyptic, which means also to manifest, to show, to shine on, or to become visible, and is of course often related to the coming of the Lord, the revelation, the apocalypsis of Christ at the end of the age. A simple way of illustrating it would be to imagine a sculpture done by a famous artist that's going to be displayed, for instance, in a gallery, in an art gallery. And at the appointed time, the crowd gathers around the sculpture, which is, say, covered by a cloth. And at the appropriate moment, the covering is removed and an apocalypsis takes place, a revealing of what was already in our presence in the gallery, but is now uncovered. It's now shown. It now becomes visible. So the interesting thing about verse 4 is, although even now Christ is our life, and although he already shines on us and manifests himself to us by the Word and the Spirit, Paul also wants to emphasize that all of this is just a foretaste of the revelation that we'll have of his glory in the future at the coming of the Lord, when Christ will be revealed fully and finally in all his splendor and majesty. Verse 5, "Therefore put to death whatever belongs to your earthly members." This is a metaphorical expression for sins committed by the flesh. And so he goes on, sexual immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desires, and coveting, which is idolatry. And these sins don't need any explanation, but Paul's use of coveting here is interesting. Coveting is defined in the dictionary as a desire to have more. And as we know, the desire to have more is considered a virtue in our society. In fact, what used to be called debt is now called credit. The negative has been turned into a positive. And we live, of course, in a consumer-oriented society that's designed to make us discontent with what we have and to want more and more and more. Somebody said that, can't remember who, but I'll quote it, TV does not exist to deliver programs to audiences, but to deliver audiences to advertisers. And it's true. We see on an advertisement somebody who has a better house, somebody who has a better car, or somebody who has a 3-meter-square flat TV screen. And it creates in us an appetite to have the same things. However, it's interesting that Paul links coveting in verse 5 with immorality. And it seems strange at first, but coveting usually begins with a focus on consumer items that we could buy if we had more money. But tragically, it doesn't end there. And according to Ezekiel, you remember Ezekiel 16:49, Sodom's sin began with material greed, and this was eventually expressed in greed for sexual conquest, and eventually greed for sexual perversion. Therefore, Paul concludes verse 5 by saying that coveting is idolatry, and coveting, the love of things, leads to idolatry, because without realizing it, according, you remember, to Romans 1:25, when we covet, we begin to serve the creation, we begin to serve things rather than the Creator. Okay, so without realizing it, coveting leads to idolatry, because when we covet, we begin to serve the creation rather than the Creator. And Colin Gunton said, quote, that when we give any part of the created order the value of God, it then operates demonically. And idolatry is simply giving divine status to that which is not God. And Gunton goes on to say that when we do this, we think we control the idol, when in fact the idol is controlling us. So we begin with greed and coveting, but the trajectory of this always leads us to idolatry that then operates demonically in our lives. And Paul's linking these two, as I said, is surprising at first that he would link immorality, or I should say link coveting to immorality and idolatry. Surprising at first, but when we dig a bit deeper, we see it all around us, of course, and have to guard our own hearts so that we don't begin, even in subtle ways, to move in the same direction. Then on to verse 6. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And this last phrase, the sons of disobedience, is not in some translations, including the NIV, but it's a good one, and I think it should be there. And speaking of wrath in the phrase, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, any parent knows that appropriate anger can be a dimension of true love. For instance, we get angry with a child who runs out into the road when we've repeatedly told them not to do so simply because we love them and we don't want them to get run over. And God's anger is a dimension of his love. In this verse, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience simply because man is the object of his love, and the sons of disobedience are bent on running out into the road and destroying themselves. So God's anger or his wrath is not that he's an offended kind of testy potentate. God could just walk away and leave us to destroy ourselves and leave us to destroy the creation. But his anger is a manifestation of his love. And like a good parent, it's for our sake, not his. We might say that his anger is an evidence of his involvement and his commitment to humankind. And of course, I should add that his anger is intended as a threat to the powerful and a hope for the poor and oppressed. And Paul says that where there's no repentance, it will result in him acting to put down that which is destructive and establish a new humanity and a new creation in which righteousness reigns. So, verse 7, you also used to walk in these ways. This is what they were like. And these descriptions, I'm just going back to, let's see, verse, just get it right, going back to verse 5, where he says that we were sexually immoral, impure, we were lustful, we had evil desires, we were coveting, we were practicing idolatry. And so Paul says, verse 7, you also used to walk in this ways. This is what we were like. And then he continues, you also used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Verse 8, but now, you also put them all aside. And it's a word used for taking off old, worn-out clothes. So put them all aside. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, or filthy language. And so, yes, we were like this, but sanctification, moving into holiness, means that this old clothing doesn't stay on us. If it's still clinging, we put it aside. And verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've put off, again he uses the clothing metaphor, since you've put off the old man with his practices, verse 10, and put on the new man who's being renewed, or who's being continually renewed. That's why we have to put off the old and put on the new, because the new is being continually renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we need to remember that man in Hebrew is the word Adam, or it can be translated humanity. In other words, it's an inclusive word in Scripture. And the old man, as in Romans 6:6 and Ephesians 4:22, designates the whole personality of man when he's ruled by sin and identifies himself as belonging to the old humanity in Adam. And by the way, the NIV translates the old man as the old self, which is not bad, but does not bring out the link with Adam as clearly. And so we then lose some of the impact of what Paul's saying here. And O'Brien adds that Paul's use of the words the old man and the new man do not just describe the condition of an individual, one's old bad character and the new Christian character, but also carries a corporate dimension of meaning that describes a whole new order of existence. In other words, now, in Jesus, the last Adam, we're to put off the old race, the old Adam, the old humanity and embrace both as individuals and together as the people of God, our new humanity in Christ. So the description, the new man, has a twofold significance. It's both singular and corporate. On the one hand, it's speaking of the individual believer exhorting us to take off the old man, the old life, those old sins that Paul has enumerated, and fully embrace life as new creations in Christ. And on the other hand, the expression the new man has a corporate dimension that describes, as I said, a whole new order of existence, the new humanity, the new creation. And just as the old man is what we once were together in Adam, so the new man is what we are now together as a worldwide family in Christ, who in himself is the prototype and the embodiment of the new humanity. Is a very rich and dynamic construct that Paul's introducing here, and one that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to appropriate both individually and corporately as a body of believers. Then verse 11, here, by which he means in the realm of the new man, there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all, which is a tremendous statement of the victory of Christ over all the divisions that separate people into categories that held them in bondage in the old fallen humanity when they were in Adam rather than being in Christ, in the new man. And I think it was Tom Wright who said that, and I quote, "In the realm of the new man, the barriers that divided people from one another, racial, religious, cultural, and social, are abolished. Not only does the distinction not exist, but it cannot exist. And the reason, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, you remember, 12:13, and many other places, okay, it cannot exist because Paul says that all, okay, so that's those divisions that is mentioned, whether it's barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, Paul says that all were baptized into one body. Into one body. And you'll remember that Galatians 3, verse 28, is along the same lines. Paul states almost the same statement, although he doesn't include there the barbarians and the Scythians, but he says that those who have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, he says about those, and now I'll quote the verse, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And going back at Colossians 3:11, Paul mentions Jews and Greeks first, okay, in 3:11, as this was seen by the Jews as the basic division of the whole of humanity. You were simply either a Greek or a Jew, wherever you lived in the empire, or whoever you were in the empire. Very simple for them, you're either a Greek or you were a Jew. And then the so-called barbarian in verse 11, and the words also used in places like Romans 1:14, 1 Corinthians 14:11, and Acts 28, verse 2 and 4, the barbarians were the nations that did not speak Greek, and the Greeks, similar to the Jews, divided the whole human race into the two categories of Greeks and barbarians. So those who spoke Greek and everybody who didn't was a barbarian. Then lastly, he speaks about the Scythian in verse 11. And this is also a barbarian, despised by the Greeks and the Romans, but they were particularly despised, and they were often slaves. Technically, they were the tribes around the Black Sea, and the Romans took many slaves from that area. And the historian Josephus dismissively said of the Scythians, "They're little better than wild beasts, but Scythians now are being saved." And so for Paul, all these divisions are now obsolete and redundant for those who are in Christ. For in him there's simply no longer any Jew or Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And while this is stunning enough for us today in the face of the ethnic divides that continue to flare up all over the globe, we need to remember that in Paul's day, and even today, in the morning prayers in every synagogue, a Jewish man will thank God that he did not make him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And I should add that I used to think that this prayer was long ago removed from the prayer book until a Jewish friend of mine gave me a copy, and I actually saw it there for myself. But for those of us in Christ, all such divisions, be they of class, culture, gender, or race, have been done away with in Jesus. We cannot pray and thank God, even if we're Jewish, that we're not Gentiles or slaves and women, because Paul says all these divisions have now been abolished, and there's now one new man in Christ. And Paul goes back to this again and again, because it's such a foundational and such an astonishing and radical truth about the gospel, and one that is as applicable for us today, as I say, with all the divisions flaring up all around the world, is as applicable today as it ever has been.